Joined us online. Glad you're here with us. Hope this is an encouraging morning for you as we continue in the Gospel of Mark. All right, we're in the middle of a long series. It's called The Stronger One. Mark's outline, Mark writes one of the records of the life and the teachings of Jesus, and his outline is very simple. He spends 8 chapters explaining who Jesus is, and then he spends the next 8 chapters explaining that Jesus is going to die. At first glance, Mark feels like a really simple story, but as you dig in, you realize that it is deceptively simple. It's actually a book full of secrets and mysteries. The first half of it seems pretty clear. Jesus is the stronger one. We see this because he's defeating every adversary. He's overcoming every obstacle that he faces. Jesus wins every contest. He is the undefeated one. He is the stronger one. And then the second half of the gospel is going to challenge our very primal concept of strength. And I don't mean that it will just nuance our understanding of strength or that it will just inform our understanding of strength. I mean that it will challenge our understanding of strength. In fact, I don't know of another issue that has been more challenging for the historic church than to reconcile than Jesus' definition of strength or power. I think the church's worst moments throughout history, our most destructive errors, have been characterized by a misunderstanding of strength. This is an issue that has proven over and over to be a very challenging one for the church to navigate. So we're going to look at chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the end of the first half of Mark's gospel. And like the last few minutes of the first half of a football game, the last few words of the first half of this gospel set the tone for the second half, which will begin next week. Very simplified, the outline of Mark chapter 8 could be broken down into 4 parts, like 4 quarters. Each of these is so rich, there's so much we could say. I have way too much to say today, but for time's sake, I'm just going to touch on the first 3 stories, and we're going to focus on the 4th, all right? So may God do something beautiful, even in these just quick, brief mentions of the first 3 stories. The first of chapter 8 is the feeding of the 4,000. Wait, isn't it the feeding of the 5,000? And didn't we just talk about this last week? Yes, and yes. Mark tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, and then 2 chapters later tells what appears to be a repeat story. The key difference and the main thing I want to highlight is that the first feeding miracle happens in Jewish territory. The second feeding miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, not the 5, happens in Gentile territory. So the point that Mark is making is the feeding of the in this feeding of the 4,000 story is that Jesus has come to meet the needs of Jews and Gentiles. Jesus provides an overwhelming abundance of bread to Jews and everyone else. The early Christian church really wrestled with the idea that being a Christian is more important than your ethnicity, that it's more important than your nationality, that being a Christian is more important than your language, than your culture, than your citizenship, than your political conviction. It's more important, being a Christian is more important than any basis on which humanity unites or divides. Mark is showing that Jesus ministered to Jews and to Gentiles because he is the Savior of the whole world. The word bread occurs 17 times between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, and only one time after in the whole gospel. And that one time after is when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." So this strongly suggests that Jesus, whom we continue to experience in Holy Communion, is the only reality strong enough to break down the barriers between dividing groups. Jesus has come for everyone, and anyone can be at peace with anyone if we can all come together at the table of Jesus. So, feeding the 4,000, big idea. Good news of Jesus is for everyone, for the whole world. By the way, at the end of this first part, just before Jesus returns to the Jewish side of the lake, the Pharisees are apparently still tracking him. They pop up real quick, and they demand a sign from Jesus to prove that he is who he says he is. Can you imagine that? Like, it's astounding to me. He just fed 4,000 people, healed a couple people before that, fed 5,000 people before that. They don't seem to be recognizing anything that he does as a sign, and they're still demanding a sign. It's kind of ridiculous to me. It also kind of frightens me because it shows how blind people can be. Part two is a strong warning that Jesus gives to the disciples, and the warning is beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and beware of the yeast of Herod. It's right after the feeding of the 4,000. The disciples are back in the boat. Jesus starts warning his disciples about yeast. Right after he's done this miraculous healing involving bread, the disciples don't understand. They didn't understand after the feeding of the 5,000 as well. I think, to be fair, a lot of people don't understand what Jesus is talking about when he makes this warning. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Jesus, however, drops the harshest criticism on his disciples at this point when they don't understand. He says, "Are your hearts still hardened? Do you have ears and you can't hear? Do you have eyes but you can't see?" Probably Jesus' warning is about the blinding effects of religious prejudice, example, the Pharisees, and the blinding effects of political prejudice, example, King Herod. The disciples and you and I are susceptible to both. So part two ends, Jesus incredulous. Do you still not understand? And this is a theme that will continue. Part three of Mark 8 is a totally unique story about a blind man who is healed by Jesus gradually. This is so interesting. Mark uses a word so often he's become famous for it. The word is immediately. That's the word that characterizes all the other healings in his gospel. Immediately. But here's a story where Jesus heals a man gradually. In fact, it takes two tries. His first effort brings partial sight. His second effort brings fully restored sight. So much we could investigate here. Big idea seems to be Mark is setting the stage for the gradual seeing, for the progressive recognition of the reality in the lives of the disciples of who Jesus is. We could say that Mark is setting the stage. He's creating a pattern that might even be applicable to us. Our gradual opening of our eyes, our gradual ability to recognize and come to terms with who Jesus actually is. Maybe, in other words, maybe we won't see this immediately. Maybe the truth of who Jesus is will be revealed to us gradually. And apparently that's all right. All right, finally, part four of Mark 8. This is where we're going to focus. Easily one of the most five important stories of Mark 8. I would say maybe the most top three most important stories of Mark's gospel, where Peter gets the right answer, but he's got the wrong idea. We've been saying for almost 2 months that the big question of this gospel is, who do you say Jesus is? It's the big question. It's Mark's big question. It's the big question of this series. Who do you say Jesus is? And this story, which occurs in almost the exact middle, like the literal middle of the gospel of Mark, this is the center point of Mark's gospel, and this is the story where that core question is asked by Jesus, and it's the first time we hear a person answer that question. Read with me. This is Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Now, in Matthew's gospel, we're reading Mark, but in Matthew's gospel, Peter is explicitly affirmed for this answer. In Mark, it's implied that he's got the right answer. Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, which is confusing, but if you realize that both the religious powers and the state powers kill messiahs because they're a threat to their power, you recognize at least it's easier to understand why Jesus wants to keep Peter's right answer on the down low for the time being. So, but good job. Peter got the answer right. He got the answer right. Who do you say Jesus is? You're the Messiah. It's remarkable that he got it right, because the general ability of the disciples up to this point to understand what Jesus is saying is remarkably low. They're confused most of the time in the middle of the gospel here. "Do you still not understand?" is Jesus' refrain. But when Jesus is asked the big question, when he asks the big question, Peter gets the answer right. Verse 31, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So here's the disconnect. Here it is. Peter gets the answer right, but he's got the wrong idea. He gives the right answer. You're the Messiah. You're our rescuer. But he's got the wrong idea about what that rescue is going to require. And so when Jesus mentions suffering, Peter tries to create some space, again brings him aside, and he starts to rebuke Jesus, which is bold. It's bold. To rebuke Jesus means to counter Jesus. It means to correct Jesus. It means to sharply forbid Jesus from saying what he's saying. Peter is appropriately respectful on one level. Mark says he brought him aside, like he tries to create some space for a little private confrontation. But his rebuking Jesus is totally out of line and reveals that Peter just simply can't get on board with the idea of a Messiah who suffers. Has no room for that. He apparently, and I say frankly, understandably, cannot reconcile these two concepts, the restoration of all things and suffering. The restoration of all things and suffering, they don't seem to go together at all. So he takes Jesus aside, he forbids Jesus from talking about suffering again. Don't talk about this. He says in Matthew, there's no way this is going to happen to you. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, so now Jesus is going to make this personal confrontation into a public teaching opportunity, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And then here's the judgment. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. A high school student was talking to me this week. Jesus calls Peter Satan? Dang, that's harsh. Yes, it is. It's really harsh, but what's actually even more confrontational to me, I think, is the next line. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Quickly, Mark finishes the account of this scene in verse 34. He writes, "Then Jesus called a crowd to him along with the disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with holy angels.'" As usual, friends, there's a whole lot we could talk about. I want to focus on one idea. And I want to focus on Peter's wrong idea, which may also be our wrong idea. Peter gets the answer right, but he's got the wrong idea. And it's really critical that we get this, I think, or at least apply ourselves to learning about it. Peter's wrong idea is this, that the Messiah cannot suffer. In other words, the hero cannot lose. The stronger one cannot submit, right? The Son of God cannot die. It doesn't make sense. That's ridiculous. Now, from our vantage point, post-resurrection, the whole Bible in our hands, 2,000 years of theological reflection, we can see that Peter's idea is the wrong idea. I'm going to give you a couple examples. We can look to the prophets, like the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus prophesies that the Messiah will suffer. You can read about it in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. We can look to Jesus himself, who on the afternoon of the resurrection, best story in the whole Bible, he's on the road to Emmaus, and he reveals to the other travelers that he's walking with that he must suffer, that the Messiah must suffer. They don't even know it's him yet. He says, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" So we can see where we stand now, 2025, how Peter, in the middle of Mark's gospel, has the wrong idea. The wrong idea is that the Messiah can't suffer. And yet, we still struggle with the same idea, don't we? We still struggle with it. It's not uncommon for us to ask, how does suffering fit into all of this? If Jesus is stronger than evil, if Jesus is stronger than disease, if Jesus is stronger than the forces of nature, if Jesus is stronger than sin, if Jesus is stronger even than death itself, if all of this is real and not some fairy tale, What's with all the suffering? We also get stuck where Peter gets stuck. We have trouble with the idea of a Savior who suffers. And we usually present this trouble as an intellectual problem. Critics of Christianity will reject the idea of a good and powerful God by pointing to all the suffering in the world and saying, so what do you do with that? How do you reconcile that? We commonly present this problem as an intellectual problem. I think it's primarily an emotional problem. The main problem is not that we can't wrap our heads around a Savior who suffers. The main problem is we don't want a Savior who suffers. We want a Savior who takes away our suffering. Thank you very much. Yeah. Christianity absolutely engages with the philosophical problem of evil, which is if God is all-powerful and if God is good, how can there be so much suffering, especially unjust suffering? How can this continue? It's a classic philosophical question. And Christianity's answer to that question, I think, is compelling, and I think it's the most helpful. Very simplified, Christianity's answer to the question, why does evil happen to good people, is because the world's broken. Creation was good, and now it's broken. We could talk about the problem of evil, about why the Messiah had to suffer, but I want to focus in these few minutes on moving past the intellectual question, and I want to address the emotional problem that we have with suffering, and here's why. It's because when we suffer, when we're experiencing pain, we need to know what to do with it. I need to know what to do with this. So we'll end there. Let me ramp up to it. Here is, I believe, the key truth to keep in mind. Jesus says to Peter and to the disciples and to those who are with them, and by extension to all of us, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What's a human concern? Well, when it comes to the idea of suffering, we want pain stopped. We want problems fixed. We want our enemies to go away. Those are human concerns. Here are some God concerns. God wants to know us. And God wants to be in an honest, genuine, mutually loving relationship with us. In fact, that's why Jesus has come. That is Jesus' ultimate motive. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. God's motivation for becoming human is love, the love of a good father for his children. In other words, God's concern, some translations have it, God's interests, God's thing, is not ultimately to save us. He saves us because he loves us. God is a good father. A good father will rescue his children. Why? Because he loves them. That's his main concern, is his love for his children. God wants to know us. In order for God to experientially know us, he's got to become a human like us, which bottom line means that God has to experience suffering as a human being. In order for Jesus, who is God the Son, to be also actually fully human, Jesus suffers. He suffers because he loves us and he wants to know us at the point in which our humanity is the most prominent and problematic, our suffering. He wants to know us there because he wants to love us there. His love for us moves him to enter into our suffering with us, to share our suffering, to know us, to be with us, and to love us. We talk about this all the time here. This should feel like he's preaching the same sermon he always preaches, because we preach about this all of the time. This being Jesus wanting to enter into our suffering. I want to push it further this morning. What if we could enter into Jesus' suffering? We talk all the time about how God wants to enter into our pain. What I'm asking this morning is, what if we could enter into God's pain? What if we could see our suffering not just as something to get rid of, but as a way of sharing in Jesus' suffering, as a way for us to get to know him, as a way for us to be with him, as a way for us to love him. Stick with me. I know this is, let's work on this for a little bit. I went on a pilgrimage in July in Italy. I walked over 230 miles through mostly steep mountain terrain over 16 days. And on day 14, I was hurting. I was hurting pretty bad. My feet were in bad shape. Unfortunately, I developed blisters early in the pilgrimage. And by day 14, walking was just really painful. And I kept telling myself, you're not injured, it's just pain. You're not injured, it's just pain. It's just skin. That was my thing. It's just skin. And on the 14th day, I had this thought, and it was a long thought, which is what's so powerful about pilgrimages, is that you just have these more than two-second thoughts. You can have a notion that you just sort of work with for a day and just think through it. Long, long thought. Context of the thought was this. During the pilgrimage, I've been praying and asking God to speak to me about some sadnesses that I carry. And I think my hope was that God would say something to me that would just take away the pain. He would just say something to me that would fix the problem. He would say something to me that would make me feel better. That's what I was hoping. I wasn't hearing anything. So now it's 14 days in, and I'm trying to deal with the physical pain of my feet. That's become the prominent pain in my mind, is the physical pain of my feet. And the way to relieve this kind of pain is obvious. You just stop walking. But there's no way I'm going to stop walking, because I'm like less than 50 miles from my goal. I've got two more days. There's no way I'm coming home and having all of you say, how was your pilgrimage? And me saying, I quit because I had bloody blisters. I'm just not going to say that, right? I'm going to finish the walk. So here's a summary of the thought. I started thinking, what if all of life is an opportunity to share in the suffering of Christ? In other words, what if it's not just about Jesus, take away my pain? What if it's not even just about Jesus, be with me in my pain? What if my suffering is also an opportunity to meet him in his suffering, in his pain? What if my suffering is a way for me to be with him? What if my suffering is a way for me to know Jesus better? And what if my suffering is a way for me to love Jesus more? I thought of this statement that Paul makes in his letter to the Philippians. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, and even like him in his death, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And I started repeating it like a mantra, like a rhythm, like a cadence, like a rap, like a chant as I was climbing up this hill. I want to know Christ, yes, and the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And I break it down. I start breaking it down. I want to know. Actually, we start even earlier. I want. What do you want? I'm talking to myself. I'm hurting. I'm talking to myself. I'm coaching myself. What do you want? I want. What do you want? I want to know Christ. Do you? Yes. I want to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection, yes. I want to know Christ, yes, and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ, yes, and participation in his suffering. I want to know Christ and participation in his suffering. And I'm just going through it, and I'm working through it. Participation in his suffering. And the whole morning, I'm just wondering if rather than focusing almost exclusively on trying to escape suffering, what if I leaned into it and invited Jesus to share with me in my suffering, to be with me in my suffering? And then here's what we're talking about this morning. What if that idea of shared suffering went both ways? What if it's not just Jesus who could share in my suffering, but what if through my suffering I could actually share in Jesus' suffering? Now, this is really important, this next thing I'm going to say, especially if you're hurting and you're suffering. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying suffering's good. I'm also not saying or suggesting that suffering is always right or just. I'm simply acknowledging that suffering happens. And when suffering happens, I need to know what to do with it. I need to know where to put it. What do I do with this this energy, this burden, this grief, this emotion, this heaviness. What do I do with this? Where do I go with this? And I'm wondering if I could take my suffering to the Messiah who suffers. And I'm wondering if I could say, I feel you. Through this, something of your pain is that I think the pain I'm experiencing. I'm wondering if my suffering could be a way of participating with Jesus, of knowing him more, a way to be with him, a way to love him. I know this is deep stuff. Here's a couple quick examples. None of these examples are perfect, but I hope this will help us a little bit. Here's a birth example of what I'm trying to say. My wife will regularly receive cards from women whose births she has participated in. There is apparently an uncommon bond that gets established between a birthing mom and the birth doula as they experience this shared suffering, as they labor together to bring this life into the world. Here's a workout example. I think of the uncommon quality of friendship that I've developed with guys that I've worked out with or trained with or run with. Like, there's this deep knowing, there's this really unique kind of bond that gets established probably between all people, but especially I think between guys when you sweat together, bleed together, work out together, experience pain together. Even something as simple and controlled and relatively minor as the discomfort of a morning workout. When shared with other guys, it develops, there's a bond that gets developed there. It's like, I'm experiencing pain. I can see in your eyes you're also experiencing pain. We're sharing this pain together. The shared pain is what's building the bond between us. And then finally, a marriage example. When I'm in pain, my top choice is for Carmen to take away the pain. That'd be amazing. My next choice would be, if she can't take away the pain, would she be with me in the pain? Say I'm sick, I'm lying on the bed, she's going to sit next to me on the bed, be with me in my pain. And what I'm wondering about this morning is, what if my pain was something like her pain? And I could see my pain, which is also like her pain, as something we share. And now this can be our pain. And this could be something that actually draws us closer together. And I thought, this can be a way that I could know her, this pain, that can only be known through experiencing this pain. So I could say, imagine what Jesus felt like when he suffered. Imagine what Jesus felt like when he was the suffering Messiah. Or that's an intellectual exercise. I'd love to go past that. I'd love instead to be able to say, what I'm wondering about this morning is, take some of that pain you're actually experiencing right now. Some of that discomfort, some of that pain, some of that disappointment, some of that longing, some of that grief. Offer it to God. What if you said, I want to know you in this. I want to know you through this. I'm hurting. You hurt too. There's probably something about our hurt that's similar. What I'd like you to do, God, is just take away my suffering. Would you please do that? That's my first choice. If you're not going to do that, if it's going to hang around for a while, then let this suffering be a place where my knowledge of you goes deeper, where my love for you grows stronger, because I am able to know you in a way that can only be known through the experience of suffering. So, essentially, friends, my prayer shifts from take it away to draw me closer. That's the fundamental shift. There's nothing wrong with the prayer, take it away, but my prayer shifts if I lean into this idea, from just take it away, that's my only option, to draw me closer. Draw me closer. So I'm wondering, could my suffering be a very real way of sharing in aspects of Jesus' suffering? Through suffering itself, not just the taking away of suffering, could I more deeply know his love? Everybody's asking Jesus for a sign.
He heals people of their suffering, and they ask for a sign. Apparently, that doesn't always do the trick. I want to keep asking God to take away my suffering, but I also want to go past that and know how to experience him in the midst of my suffering. Here's the last thing we'll say. Peter's rebuke of Jesus is understandable. We need more help, Jesus. We don't need more suffering. We need a Messiah. We want a Messiah. We believe you're the Messiah, but we don't want a Messiah who suffers. We want a Messiah who takes away the suffering. And gratefully, friends, gratefully, Scripture tells us that suffering will end. There will be a point in time when crying and mourning and tears go away. We believe that Jesus is ultimately going to restore this broken world. But in the meantime, we're suffering. And lots of people are suffering. And we really just want the suffering to stop. So any solution that includes suffering feels confusing. It feels unattractive. Isn't there another way? In a minute, I'll talk to you a little bit more about this book. David Timms just wrote a book called Suffering Well. He writes this. We expect that God will make us feel good and look after us when things go sideways. We don't expect him to take over our lives, just intervene in crises and fix our problems. Thus, when suffering strikes, we discover that our faith is really about making trades with God. Friends, Jesus didn't come to be our wish granter. He came to be our Lord and our friend. Jesus didn't come just to heal us. He came to know us because he loves us. Jesus doesn't only want to know us. He also wants us to really know him. So Jesus came to reveal God to humanity so that humanity could return to our created purpose, which is living in union with God. I know that many of you are suffering. And that is complicated and painful stuff. And it is totally and offensively incomparable to my example of blistered feet. I know that. We hear about widespread suffering that is unimaginable in Ukraine and Gaza and so many places, even locally. My hope is that as we consider Mark 8, that God would, in his grace, enable us to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and that increasingly our lives would be shaped by the concerns of God and not by just the concerns of men, that we would be graced to see that God deeply longs to know us and to be known by us, and that we could know and love God even in and through our suffering. Amen? Amen. Jesus, would you help us, like Peter, to recognize and see that you are the Messiah, and help us, especially in the next few weeks, to more deeply experience you as the Messiah who suffers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Would you stand?